Hallelujah. How's it going? For those of you watching online, if you don't know, this is Maurice Kabarak, and this is Gary Venturella. They're great friends of Becky and I, and just, man, I don't know how I want to say it because it sounds so much like churchianity, but these guys are just a great blessing in the fellowship we have here. They walk in a lot of wisdom. They walk in a lot of truth. Their relationship with God blesses me. Their relationship with me blesses me. And so I just thought that it'd be a great opportunity for you guys to get to know them and for them to get to share what's in their heart. And you guys can all be blessed the way I'm blessed in walking with them. And it'll be good. And we didn't get to the questions we wanted to get to last week or the last time. There was a bunch of questions left open, and so we're going to get to some of those, and we're kind of going to swap back and forth, okay? So we'll take a question from you guys, and then we'll take a question from online. And that way we'll try to get to as many as we can. Feel free to get up during the talk, get food, get drink, go to the bathroom, whatever you like. I think, Mo, last time you went to the bathroom in the middle of the Q&A. I'm
subject to doing it again, too.
Glory to God. That's the kind of thing. That's the kind of freedom we want. Yeah, I'm good. All right, the kids are dismissed to children's church. Thank you, Becky. I knew I was forgetting something. We'll let the kids get out of here real quick. I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. If you didn't have a great Thanksgiving, let me just tell you that on Thanksgiving, God told me that what he was thankful for was you. And he wants you to know that you make a difference in his life, that you're significant to him, that you matter to him. And that when he gathered around the table for Thanksgiving and he thought of what was the most thankful for, he was the most thankful for you. And he's prepared a table for you in his house by his good pleasure, okay, because it was his good pleasure to be with you. So just think on that for a little while, and you'll find yourself finding Thanksgiving born inside of you. You know, Thanksgiving isn't something that we bring about externally. That's how we look at everything, right? We say it's good if we're thankful. If we can be thankful, now that's some magic key to get something. But Thanksgiving is something that's born in you when you can hear that the God of all glory, the one who needs nothing, the one who's the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, when you can hear that that guy is thankful for you, and that you make a difference in his life, then you'll know the meaning of Thanksgiving because you'll find something born inside of you, right? Glory to God. Want to pray real quick?
Sure.
All right, go ahead.
Father, we just thank you that it's time of sharing, and Lord, just sharing what's on one another's hearts and, you know, questions and concerns that we might have in our lives. And, Lord, the fact that you care about these things and that as we present these things to you, you bring those things back to us in the form of answers and changes. And Lord, that our hearts become one with yours as we see and understand that you are with us and that you care about the concerns and the desires of our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for this time together. Be with us. Minister to us as we share. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Do you guys have anything you want to share before we jump into it?
No, not
off the cuff? Okay. Does anybody have a question? A concern? A grievance? Barb, Thomas, if you could pass that behind you. And just make sure that it's green and that it's on so that people can hear.
It's green.
Hallelujah.
I don't know if I'm going to articulate this well, but I've been hearing a lot about eternal life, life or death. And I know that eternal life happens when we understand God's love for us and we say yes to him. But I don't understand how, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, but how is it that we do have eternal life then when we say yes to the Lord, and all during our life with the Lord, we experience life or death in our hearts and everything? But I've been hearing a lot about life and death is, oh gosh, I don't know how I can express this, but it's been like eternal life is one thing, but life or death, we've been saying you live through, I don't know what I'm trying to say, but
I think I know what you're talking about.
Really? Oh, thank God.
Well, let me just ask you, are you asking what is eternal life? How do you define what eternal life is and how a person attains to eternal life, and what does that eternal life mean to them? Is that
yes,
what you're saying?
That's what I mean. Is it more like that, or once we have eternal life, is it, I mean, we can't lose our salvation. It's, maybe you can expound on what you were saying.
Well, in the book of 1 John, it says, we know that he has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. And that's that life that we have is life that comes to us through the Spirit of God. When we believe on God unto eternal life, because we believe that he gave himself for us that we might have and possess salvation, we possess his life, and that life is his resurrected life. It's the Spirit of God residing in the hearts of men. And until we believe on that that life, we do not have that life. It doesn't mean that we don't have life. We just don't have his eternal life. Now, in that life, there's more than the fact that the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, but there is a truth that comes to indwell us too, and an understanding about God that then dwells within us. So eternal life is both the reality of the Spirit of God living in us, but it's also a truth or an understanding that we attain to when we believe on him. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Go ahead. No, you go ahead.
You want? Okay. And I think a big misconception is that eternal life kicks in at death, meaning our spirit's not dead, it's going to live eternal. Eternal life is a life while you're living. It's the life of God. And when you think back when Adam and Eve fell, God immediately put a sword in front of the tree of life because he didn't want them to have eternal life living the lie, living, believing incorrectly. So the moment we attain eternal life, that's kind of God saying, okay, you can partake of that tree of life now because now you believe what I believe. So it's okay for you to live forever with that belief system. So I think that's kind of at the moment of salvation, that's kind of God removing the sword from the tree of life, saying, you believe correctly, now you have eternal life.
Thank you. Yeah.
Now, based on what they said, did that stir something in you that shaped your question better, or did that answer your question?
I guess in some of the messages I've heard, that it's not about eternal life anymore. It's about life and death. Life
no. It's not about heaven or hell. It's
heaven
about
or
life
hell.
And death.
That's it.
Okay, because it is about eternal life.
Yeah.
It is about eternal life. And so if you're listening to messages and they're talking about it's not about heaven or hell, it's about life and death, that word life would be eternal life. That word death would be eternal death.
Okay.
Inside of the messages. And sometimes I can do a better job of defining what I'm saying. But the church so much for so long has made eternal life a common thing, where like you just inherently have eternal life. And so then they made it about heaven or hell, right? But God's plan was never for us to live in heaven. His plan was that we would live in a glorified creation with glorified bodies. So it was always about life, right, and not dying, right? He told Adam not to eat from the tree because he didn't want him to die, right? He didn't say, Adam, don't eat from the tree, that way you can go to heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? His dream was for this man, his man, to be clothed in his glory and immortality. And then he could live in a glorified creation for all eternity, experiencing the love and the peace and the joy of God for all eternity. Right? That was God's plan from the beginning. Well, a whole lot of Gnosticism has kind of crept into the church where we're more interested in heaven and hell than life and death. Right? And that's kind of confused a bunch of things. Now, is there a heaven? Yes. Okay, so don't hear me say there's not a heaven. Yes, there's a heaven. And should I fall asleep before the Lord comes back, I will be in the presence of the Lord in heaven. But that's not the end goal. The end goal is that I'm going to walk in this creation, except this creation won't have any death or sin in it, and I'm going to walk in it with a glorified body. That's eternal life. Okay? Now, we have the first fruits of that eternal life now, that when our hearts can hear what God has said and done in Jesus to conquer our death, and give us life as a free gift, that brings forth eternal life in our hearts here and now. Okay, we have the first fruits of eternal life, which Paul called the first fruits of the Spirit. So when we can hear what God has done to preserve our life in him and to give us the life we were laboring for as a gift, and we can see what he's done to conquer the world and the death that's in the world, what happens is our hearts are set free from fear, it's set free from shame, it's set free from guilt, and we start finding our hearts experiencing the peace and the love and the joy of God now. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense. It's okay. The life of our design that he originally wanted for us.
Yeah. And so when we get into the whole heaven and hell thing, what happens is you lose sight that God's plan from the beginning was that a human being with a physical body could have a physical body that couldn't die. When we talk about heaven and hell, we start talking about how we're going to be like spirits one day, and we're going to be like Casper the ghost, and we're going to evaporate up into heaven one day and kind of float around, right? We say silly things like, we're a spirit that has a soul and a body. No. We're not a spirit that has a soul and a body. We're a human being that is designed with a spirit, soul, and a body, all right? So we don't look at our design and then define who we are, right? And so a lot of the Christianity in the world has been shaped by Gnosticism, which has made little of having a physical body and made everything about, we got to get to heaven one day.
Yeah.
Right? Well, that's kind of robbed us of being able to experience the first fruits of the Spirit now. Right? We kind of live by, and the sweet by and by, one day I'll be happy, one day I can have joy, and we're all the time thinking of, can I get to heaven, man? But meanwhile, God was busy trying to get heaven to earth so that heaven and earth could be one. We're trying to get to heaven, and God's trying to get here, right? And so the end goal for God is he's going to come and dwell in earth, not for us to get to heaven. And so I think that's the terminology that you're mentioning. And as people's eyes become more open to the gospel, their terminology will become clearer so that we can focus on the real thing. What's the real problem for human beings? Death. Death, we want to see death as conquered, right? What's the real thing that God wants to give human beings? Life, right?
Yeah.
And so when we shape it that way, people's hearts are looking at the right things instead of focusing on some pie in the sky that God never really talked about. You don't find the apostles spending a whole lot of time talking about heaven. They mention it briefly, but what they talk about is their bodies being redeemed and the death that's in the world being conquered and this whole creation being glorified eternal. Right? And heaven and earth becoming one. That's what they talk about. But if you look in the church, we don't talk about that a whole lot. And I mean the church worldwide, we talk more about heaven and hell.
Yeah.
Right?
We do.
And so that I think that's what kind of what you're speaking to.
You hit the nail on the head.
Great,
thank you.
What you guys said was awesome.
And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within you, or the kingdom of God is within you. And I mean, that means a lot. It says a lot about us. And what we can experience here on earth. I mean, you know, if you're waiting to die to go to heaven, to experience the life of God, you're really wasting your life. There's a lot more life for you here to experience the kingdom of God that exists within you.
Amen. And our life is hidden him.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yes.
That's right.
And hopefully we'll get to a question about that kind of, the kingdom of God.
Sure.
Later on. So the question that come in from online, is, does grace make you lazy? And then the follow-up to that, I guess they add on to it also, is, does resting mean I don't do anything? And so the question is, does grace make you lazy? And does resting mean I don't do anything? So you guys want to, and feel free to answer one part of it, both parts of it, or no parts of it, whatever part you feel to speak to.
Let me talk about rest. I think, again, a misconception is rest is kind of a physical state of doing nothing, which is where that laziness aspect might come in. But rest is more or less it's much more a mental or emotional state where I am at rest, I am at peace because of God's grace, because of God's favor upon us, because of his love for us. When we were at a different church, and I'm sure a lot of you have come from churches where there's a sin consciousness that one day we're in God's favor and blessing, and the next day, oh, I might have done something wrong, or something's not going right at work, or whatever. I must be out of God's favor or grace. I need to do something to get back in. I need to pray more. I need to read more. I need to serve. That's not rest, and that's certainly not peace. So to me, rest is just a complete confidence. One of the words for rest in the Old Testament in Hebrew says just trust. It actually says trust in God when the word rest is used in a certain context. And to me, that's where rest is just, I always equate rest and peace. And if I can expound a little bit, the pastor at our former church, who I love and respect very much, not nearly as much as I love and respect the pastor at our current church.
You know we can't edit that out, right?
But and he used to say Christianity is a battleship, not a cruise ship. And at the time, because of the sin-conscious nature of where we were, I tended to agree with that. But now I think back of when he said that, and I realize if you're on a battleship, and those of you who have served honorably, if you're on a battleship in hostile territory, there's not a whole lot of rest, physical, emotional, or otherwise. And to me, that's not where God would want us to be. Yes, we're in hostile territory because we're in the world, and we are set apart, as Greg preached recently. So, yeah, we'll always be in hostile territory, but I see it more as on a cruise ship because God wants us to relax, rest. Yeah, you're in hostile territory, but you know what? I got your back. The enemy's been defeated. I took care of him. So enjoy yourself. Go get a deck chair. Just lay out. Enjoy all of my blessings. But here's the thing about rest. If you don't go to the dining room at some point, you're going to starve to death. Okay? So at some point, you got to do something. You got to go eat and then enjoy. But again, that, to me, the cruise ship analogy, I think, is appropriate, where you just, everything's taken care of. God has taken care of everything. And that, when you get a hold of that truth, that, to me, is true rest, true peace. Go about your life. Go to work. Don't be lazy. Don't sit around and do nothing and wait for checks to come in the mailbox. But be at rest knowing that no matter what, God is not against you. God is not looking to take anything away from you if you don't do this, this, or this. I think we need to realize we were created as human beings, not human doings. And to me, the ultimate peace is just knowing that I am in his favor. He loves me. He wants what's best for me. No matter what I do or don't do, doesn't matter. To me, that's the epitome and the definition of rest.
Yeah, Jesus was in the boat in the middle of the storm, and he was sleeping. That's what I'm saying. He was on a cruise ship, and And so just to connect to that analogy a little bit, yeah, it's like you're on the ship, but you're not the one worrying about whether there's gas or not. And like when you go out on your boat, you got to know if you got gas, you got to know if you got a battery in case the battery goes dead. You got to know if you have the little motor in case your whole motor blows up. But being on the cruise ship is you realize God's got all those things, and so you're just not thinking about it. But go ahead, sorry.
Well, what I was going to say is, you know, as far as not doing anything as a believer, you know, when you're on a cruise ship, they got fellowship going on. Everybody's feasting, enjoying themselves. And just think about this. While everybody out there is fighting and battling for life, you can sit and be at peace and be at rest. And in that rest, there is something that's being communicated to those on the outside of the cruise ship that there is rest to be found, so that activity is taking place that may not look like the activity that the world says that you need to display as a Christian or as a believer. There's a rest and a peace that we're that comes to be, that is communicating something to those on the outside. That's activity.
Yeah.
And I also would like to add, it seems like, you know, the thought of action or inaction seems to be the issue that they're wanting to address. And I like, as Christians, the biggest action, or I think that we actually take, is believing. You know, you don't have to be, you can be lazy, but you're, even in your rest or being, you know, inactive, you're still a believer. You're still doing the work aside from actually working, as the way we define work as. And the act of belief and believing in God is the work, you know, that we seem to kind of gloss over as work, because it's not a physical action. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort. We can just sit back and relax and be doing that in our rest.
Yeah. Amen.
But this doesn't mean that God can't stir up something in your heart where you actually go out and do something. You actually physically participate or cause things to happen, you know, very volitionally in your life. It doesn't mean that that can't happen. But if that doesn't emanate from a heart that is at rest and just has a desire to do something, then it's contrived. It's not real. It's just something like an act that you're putting on. Yeah. And we see that a lot.
Yeah. Is my mic up, Dad? Are we getting a better signal for me or no? We're not? Am I speaking too monotone? Do I need to yell? No, I know you guys can hear me, but I'm just talking about the signal. Somebody also messaged me and said that they don't hear me when I'm talking. I'm down to a small thing. Can you hear me now? You're picking me up now. Somebody online, if you can hear me now, message me or something. But I would agree with what all these guys say. And I think when we think about rest, I think the temptation for people is to think about rest from the carnal mind. So then we want to think about it from the foundation of activity or inactivity. But rest is not speaking about whether you do something or don't do something. It's talking about the condition of a person's heart and whether the activity that they do was born from a position of rest in their heart. It's talking about, is what I'm doing born from a position of rest where I see God's conquered my death, so what I'm doing isn't trying to conquer death? Is what I'm doing born from the foundation where I see God has given me everything I need for life and God-likeness already, so what I'm doing isn't born from the foundation of trying to get life in God-likeness? Okay, so rest really wouldn't speak to whether you do something or don't do something. It would speak to the condition of your heart behind why you're doing it. Okay, so for instance, if we came here and started this church because we thought that would justify us in the eyes of God, we're not resting. Okay, we'd be laboring and toiling because we're trying to attain to a good report by what we do. Okay, but if we start this church, that everybody admits that's doing something, right? But if we come and start this church, and the reason or the foundation we start the church from is, man, God's already given us everything that pertains to life and God-likeness. He's already conquered death. He's already given us everything freely in Jesus. He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And out of our union with God, man, we just felt to start this fellowship. You see, we did something, but we were resting while we did it. Does that make sense, guys? So I would focus less on whether you're doing something or not doing something and look at the condition of a person's heart, right? Jesus was doing something while he was dying on the cross. He was nailed to a cross. He was dying. But he was in a position of rest, right? Does that make sense? You guys follow that? So when I say I'm not going to lift one finger to give myself life, what I'm saying, just to explain these terminologies, Barb, this is good. When you guys hear me say, I'm not going to lift one finger to give myself life, I'm not talking about I'm not going to physically do anything. What I'm saying is I'm not going to do anything from the foundation of trying to give myself peace, trying to give myself joy, trying to give myself love, trying to give myself meekness. I'm not going to lift one finger to try to bring rest to my own soul, right? So nothing that I do will be from the foundation of if I can do that, then I'll have rest. Nothing that I do will be born from the foundation of if I can get this to come forth, then I'll have peace. Nothing that I do was born from the foundation of if I can get this to happen, then I can have joy. You see? That's what it would mean to live from rest. I say I have all those things. I've been justified by God in Jesus. He's given me everything my heart's ever desired. He's given me an incorruptible, eternal life. He's spoken an eloquent word about me. He's spoken a word about how beautiful I am to him. He's come and conquered the death that's been killing me. And so I see he's done all that. That puts my heart at rest. And now, nothing that I do is to try to do those things. Everything I do is just from a foundation of everything's already done. And so now I'm doing this because I just have a passion to do it. I'm doing this because, man, it gives me a buzz. I'm doing this just from the desire in my heart. Does that make any sense? Are you on?
It's got a green button.
There you go.
Okay. So I agree completely with everything that you said. As the question was asked, the immediate thought in my heart was rest, meaning free from anxiety in order to be who you really are. And, you know, Jesus, the things that he did, like you said, was born out of the passion of his heart and not a duty or obligation, but he did stuff. He worked. He whatever. And the analogy that came to my mind, and please don't stone me for all of my sports references that I always give, but I remember I got my track coach certification, and they were talking about how a runner, when a sprinter runs a 400 or a 200, I'm probably saying the wrong thing, a 200, they're often faster, can be faster sometimes than on 100 meters, or maybe it's 400 versus 200. I probably screwed that up. But point being, and what he said, and that's like a shocking thought to me, but what he said was a lot of times that person is more relaxed or maybe can attain more top speed, maybe not faster, but like more acceleration or top speed on a longer distance because they're more relaxed. And so that's weird to think of someone being relaxed while they're running all out. And the thought in my mind was, well, maybe there's like less anxiety, like I have to hurry up and finish, and more of let me just do what my body was designed to do. The finish line will come when it's supposed to come, you know? And so so that analogy came to my mind that person is just kind of free to be and do what their body was really designed to do without the anxiety. And so I think, as Greg was saying, that idea of rest and just being, following the passion in your heart without fear is what I think that that means.
Yeah, so it's like rest is something that will happen in the heart and a mind of a person, right? When they hear what God's done to justify them and they hear that the Father's word is that they are his beloved sons and daughters in whom he's well pleased, and his dream has always been to be with them. that some rest will be born in the heart from that place. Because you won't have an anxiety about, am I good or evil? You won't have an anxiety about, do I have a father who loves me or not? You won't have an anxiety about, do I have life or not? Right? All those things will become settled in your heart. You'll see you have all those things already. And so your heart will be at rest. Your mind will be at rest. And from that place of rest, you can find yourself doing a whole lot of things. Right? It's just while you're doing it, you won't be doing it thinking this will get me life. While you're doing it, you won't be thinking this will justify me in the eyes of the world. While you're doing it, you won't be thinking this will make God happy with me. Right? You're doing it knowing those things are already settled. And so you're even at rest. Right?
Greg, if I can expound on that, I can understand the logic, because if you're running 100 meter, it's a sprint, and you can't have one little stumble, or you're done. You're out of the race. Where a 200 or a 400, you could have a bad meter or two and still recover and get to the finish line first. So I could see where there's less anxiety the longer the distance. Obviously, a marathon, you could have a few stumbles and still get up and win the thing. Which is kind of analogous to sin-conscious Christianity, where you're afraid one stumble, you're out of the race. But grace and rest is, it doesn't matter how many times I stumble, I'm still going to get to the finish line. So I think it's a good analogy. And getting back to Jesus on the cross, I think it's appropriate that Jesus was on a cross where his hands and his feet were bound, which is the ultimate state of rest. Obviously, he's God. He could have come off the cross at any time, but that's where the peace and the rest came in. He managed to save humanity by not lifting a finger, but he trusted that God was in control. And to me, that's the ultimate analogy to rest. And it says he didn't sin, but he became sin, which you would think would be objectionable to God, looking down at sin, where if Jesus was not at rest or at peace, would think, I have just become sin. God probably doesn't want anything to do with me right now. But again, hands and feet, didn't lift a finger, trusted in God, saved humanity, and finally said, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the ultimate show of trust and rest and peace to me.
Yeah.
I think the answer to the first question is clearly yes. Jesus was lazy. Now, don't edit that out yet. You have to define your terms, because if lazy means unwilling to work, and work means lifting a finger to try to have life, you'd have to agree that Jesus was lazy.
Yeah.
And so grace does make you lazy. You have to define your terms, because I would just surmise that the person who asked that question had the mindset of the terms meaning work to be considered good and acceptable.
Yeah.
And lazy meaning unwilling to do that. Okay?
Yeah.
And so if you're lazy, that means you're not acceptable. Okay? But if it means unwilling to work to have life, then you'd have to agree, yeah, grace makes you lazy.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, I think it's a looking upon grace with the carnal mind. And I think so many times when we first get into grace, we think about it with the carnal mind and we try to work grace. And if you think about grace with the carnal mind, then you're going to look at it as doing something or not doing something. And so then you're going to define grace as not doing something. That's not the definition of grace. The definition of grace is not doing something. The definition of grace has nothing to do with that. And so even just the thought that grace can make you lazy in the world sense, not in the sense Thomas just defined, would be a mischaracterization of what grace is. And just to keep talking about that, because I think it's important, because I know for myself, I was confused about what grace meant when I first got into grace. What I thought grace was is what everything I used to do, I stopped doing that now, right? I didn't see it as a heart condition. I looked at it carnally. And what I would say now is that I would say grace has set me free to attack life with a holy fervor now. Like there's like an invigoration that's happened inside of me where I've just been set free and animated by a strength that hasn't come from myself. right? It's like I've been set free to attack life with a holy fervor, and I'm using these words because they're very active. When I say attack life, I'm not talking about out of obligation. I'm not talking about to be exalted or to be justified or to get peace or to get love or to get joy or any of that. I'm talking about I've been set free from doing anything for those things. And I find something dynamic has happened to me, that there's another source of power now that's animated my life. And that other source of power that is no longer to be justified or to be exalted or to get life, there's another source that's the driving force behind my life now. And I find that's filled me with like a holy fervor to attack life, right? And it's like Paul said, I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was dwelling in me. And so when we think of, does grace make you lazy, just in the worldly terms, what I would say is grace is just the changing of the foundation from which your life is born. It's a changing of the driving force behind your life. It's a changing of the strength that is animating your life. Whereas before, what was animating my life was my willpower. It was my own strength. It was the strength of the flesh. It was my lust for life. It was my lust to be justified. Those things were the strength that was driving me. I wanted a good report about my life. So everything I did was to try to get it. So that was the driving force behind what I did. I wanted to have life. I wanted to have peace and love and joy. So everything I did was driven by that lust for life. That lust was the strength behind my life. But what's happened is that I no longer do anything to be justified. I no longer do anything to have peace and love and joy and kindness. But I see that God has done something already in Christ to give me all of that. And as I hear the word of what God has said about me, and I hear the word of what God has done to conquer my death and already give me life as a free gift, it changes the source from which I'm receiving strength. Right now I'm receiving strength from the word of what he's done, right? I'm receiving strength. I'm receiving something in my heart that now has caused me to start attacking life with the holy fervor. You'll live with a different kind of a swag when you say, I already have life, I don't need to get it. You'll live with a different swag when you say, I've already been justified, I'm not trying to be justified. You'll walk with a limp swag, a swank, when you say, I've already been exalted to the highest place that could any human being could ever attain to, you receive a strength from that. It's almost like in a football game. You ever notice, I'm sorry for the football analogies, for those of you watching that you don't know American football rules, but I'll try to explain it. When the quarterback snaps the ball, if he sees one of the defenders has committed a foul and they see the flag thrown, he knows he's got a free play. Right? He receives strength from seeing that he's got a free play to take a shot. Right? Because he knows he can't fail. Right? I can go all the way downfield, even if they intercept the pass, the play's coming back. So you see how he receives strength from that to take a shot, to just go for it all, just to hit, go for the home run, man. It's the same thing with grace. You receive strength when you see that you already have all things that pertain to life and godlikeness. It fills you with like a holy fervor that you can't fail, right? You can't be kept from the right hand of God. You can't be kept from glory and immortality. You're no longer weighing out, well, what will the world think? What will the world do? What will the world say? What will people think? What will people do? What will people say? No, no, you're set free from all those judgments, and you're just out there living from passion and your union with God. And so now you're receiving strength from your union with God and his life. And his life can't be conquered by the world. And his word about your life can't be conquered by the world. So you get set free from that. And so the foundation from which you receive strength to do things completely changes. It's no longer your own strength that you're trying to do things, but it's the strength you receive from God's word. If that makes any sense.
Yeah, what you're describing is the persuasive effect of God's truth on the heart of man, whereby the wisdom of Satan is replaced with the wisdom of God.
Yes. Yes. So grace is the power. It's the sufficiency that behind what I do is the life and grace and acceptance and love of God now. Right? The power behind what I do has now become the life and the grace and the acceptance and the love of God instead of the power behind what I did being fear and guilt and shame and obligation and lust. Okay? Because there's a certain compelling that fear will cause you, right? If you feel afraid, it can strengthen you to a certain action. If you feel you lack life and you're lusting for life, it can cause you to have a certain action. And so what it is that I'm no longer being strengthened by those things, or my actions are no longer coming forth from those things. Those things are no longer the father of my life, but the things that are driving my life are the love and the acceptance and the life and the strength of God. And when those things become what's driving your life, you begin walking around like the fawns. I can't fail. I can't lose. I can't be taken out. Even should this mortal body perish, God's life will raise it up and clothe it with immortality. Do you see, when you get free from all the fears and obligations and feelings that you lack or inadequacies, it sets you free to just be unleashed onto the world like gangbusters, right? And I would say that's, I don't want to say that's the end goal because then people focus on it. But I would say as you walk in grace, that's what you can see that grace will do inside of you. It will set you free from all the things that you used from the world to drive you. And then you'll see that all the things that drive you now is an incorruptible life. Well, if you really think you have an incorruptible life, what do you think you might do? If you really think you already have everything that pertains to God, life and God-likeness, what do you think you might do? If you think you've already been exalted to the highest position you could ever be, and you're not doing things to try to be exalted, what do you think you might do? You see, freedom comes. And so grace strengthens you with the freedom to just live from passion and union, right? Even should they stone me because I'm following the passion in my heart to preach the gospel, I'm not going to receive strength from fear that I'm going to be stoned, but I'm receiving strength from God that says, even should they stone me for preaching this gospel, God will raise me up. Therefore, nothing can stop me from preaching this gospel. Do you see? You see how I receive strength in that situation? Now, what I will say is, in my own life, and you guys might be able to speak to this or add or whatever, or rebuke. What I will say in my own life, as I first came into grace, the foundation from which I did everything was the flesh. And so that had to be ironed out. And so there was a period of time where it looked like I wasn't doing so much outwardly while the foundation was being changed, right? While God was busy ripping out the fear, while he was busy ripping out the shame, while he was busy ripping out the feeling of obligation, when he was busy ripping out the lust I had in my heart for life and justification, there was a period of time where it didn't look like I was doing as much, right? But then he come in with the sure foundation, which is the word of that eternal life that's been from the beginning. And as that word began branching out into my heart, I find it filling me with a holy fervor, right? Does that make any sense?
I was just thinking about how good of memories we have. You know, I'm telling you, I remember things, words from songs and all kinds of crazy stuff from when I was a kid. And I believe that our memories kind of shape who we are as individuals. And I also believe that there's things that we can learn that affect our lives way into the future. And when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, it was like this picture of him being baptized into the sin of the world. And when he came up out of the water, Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And I'm going to tell you, that became the driving force of his life from that day forward. And nobody is going to say that Jesus never did anything. I'm talking about in his ministry, in his life. But it was driven from the passion of knowing who he was. And listen, it is as if we were being called his beloved sons and daughters in whom he is well pleased. So that should be the driving force in every one of our lives. He is well pleased with us. Now go live your life.
Yeah. Did you want to add something to that? And that's beautiful. See, that's what strengthened Jesus to go to the cross. He knew he wasn't waiting for the seal of his sonship. He already got the seal of his sonship. If he wasn't persuaded that his sonship was already sealed, he wouldn't have had the strength to go to the cross, right? If he wasn't persuaded of that, he would have never received strength from God to go to the cross. And so it's beautiful the way Mo points that out, because it's true. And that's what God has spoken to all of us, so that the seal of our sonship can be done. Case closed, man. You're not trying to become a son or a daughter. You're not trying to get life. You're not trying to prove you're good. You're not trying to get the world to acknowledge the beauty that's in you. You're not trying to justify yourself, right? And so when you get all that from God, it strengthens you, man, to go big like the quarterback who sees they threw the flag. He's got a free play. You got a free play, man. Do you see what I'm saying? Your life has been preserved in Christ, right? This world can't take you out. This world can't undo the word God's spoken about you. This world can't push you down or keep you down. And so you got a free play. When you see you got a free play, you get strength to throw the ball. Right? I hope that makes some sense. Oh, glory to God. Yeah, yeah.
So
it'll take it a second to click on if it's been silent.
So can we say that Jesus' whole ministry, his 3-year ministry, was from a foundation of rest?
Yeah.
His whole ministry, everything he did, he was resting.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. That's what we can say. He didn't do one thing to prove he was the Son. And if you notice, every time somebody tried to get him to do something to prove it, he wouldn't do anything, right? Even similar miracles that he had already performed, if they come tempting him to prove who he was, he wouldn't do it, right? He didn't do anything from the foundation of proving. He just walked around and the truth manifested. Glory to God.
Amen.
Somebody else in the audience have a question?
I think even more important, the point, not only did he do nothing to prove he was the Son, he did nothing to try to earn God's love and favor. And again, I think that's, and many times he told his followers, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about a thing. Everything's taken care of. So he operated from a position of rest. He knew he was God's beloved Son. And you know, that's important to know, not only God's Son, but God's beloved Son. When he was being baptized, God said, this is my beloved Son. When Satan tempted him, he didn't say, if you really are the beloved Son of God. He didn't want to remind Jesus of God's love, because that's the other thing that puts you in a state of rest. He said, if you are really God's Son, do this, this, or this. So the last thing you want to do is remind him that beloved thing, because that would have defeated his purpose right there.
You got to talk into the mic.
It was probably the first time in our lives that we did not have to feel a performance-based relationship to anything.
Yeah.
And that's freedom.
That is freedom.
I can remember in Sunday school, they said, now make sure that you smile so they know you're a Christian. Let your light shine, right? I mean, it came down to that even. You have to perform to let people see. And like Bo said, you know what? That's his job.
Yeah.
You know, when my wife walks in as a nurse to help somebody, they see her, but they say, well, there's something different here. There's a love I feel from her.
Yeah.
You know, then I'll tell her.
And she don't wake up and look at the chalkboard and say, yep, I must love.
Yep.
She don't wake up and say, let my light shine. She's this being, right? She's living from rest. She has something in her heart, and she's just following it, and it manifests this thing. That's the God life, right? We try to create it from the outside in instead of seeing it comes from the inside out.
Exactly.
Is what we Jesus, his light shined when he was hanging on the cross, and he was resting. How did his light shine when he was hanging on the cross? Because that's when he was busy loving the world. with all his heart, with all his soul, and all his strength. So how did his light shine? When he rested in the Father to justify him and give him life instead of trusting in his own works. Right? So if you want to let your light shine, the way you let your light shine is you rest in what God has said and done to justify you and give you life. And you don't do anything to try to justify yourself or give yourself life. When you walk around in that truth, love manifests out of you, even towards those who are busy hating you, even towards people who are cranky and upset when you come there and they cuss at you and they throw stuff at you and they want to know, what are you doing here? I don't want you here. You'll still find yourself loving them because you won't take what they're saying is doing as being a knock against your personhood. You don't look at it as being able to take away one cubit of stature from you. And so you're free. You're free to rest. Oh, no, God said I am the Son. I don't have to prove it. Oh, no, I already have life. I don't have to prove it. And then from that foundation, love can pour out of you even in the face of people who are setting themselves up to be your enemy. And that's how your light can shine.
And you're free to know that you don't get life from what people think about you, or you get life from him alone.
That's right. And then his life strengthens you. Glory to God. Does anybody else have a question? I know I got some questions coming in right now. We're probably not going to be able to get to it today, but we will get to it at some point. We want to try to get to some of these questions from the previous time that we never got to. I'll kind of see what you guys feel. Do you guys want to talk about the question about Galatians, or do you want to go to Samuel? Do you guys have a preference? Galatians is about... We'll just go with Galatians then. And this is a question. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, it sounds like Paul is saying, if anyone commits these sins, they will go to heaven, or they won't go to heaven, and they won't have eternal life. In light of grace and Jesus taking away the sin of the world, how can that be true? Please help. For those of you that don't know the verses I'm talking about, I'll just read them out loud real quick. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so I'll read the question again now. The question is, it sounds like Paul is saying anyone who commits those sins won't go to heaven or have eternal life. In light of grace and Jesus taking away the sin of the world, how can that be true? Please help. Do you guys follow that? Yeah. I know it's a lengthy question. Do you guys follow that? You got something?
Well, I was just going to say that, Paul is describing there the fruit of the flesh. And, he is saying that if your life is indicative of these fruit, it is a sign that you have not come to know the grace of God. Because in the grace of God, there's the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is that which is indicative of the life of those who know the Lord. And the fruit of the flesh is indicative of the things that people... But it's not, though, you do something that is in keeping with the fruit of the flesh that you're excluded from the kingdom of God. If that's true, we're all in a little bit of trouble here. But it's just the life that is indicative of those things. It's kind of like a picture of what the fruit of the flesh is. That's how I read it. I don't know. Maybe you might have a little better.
No, that's good.
Again, I think it is a misinterpretation of the kingdom of God, meaning heaven. I touched on this last Q&A when the gentleman asked about authority. The Bible describes the kingdom as to the ability or the authority to rule over a kingdom. So now we're talking about life here. And what kingdom do we have the authority to rule over is the kingdom of darkness. Okay, so like Mo said, these things, that whole list of things, are the fruit of giving in to the authority of the kingdom of darkness, where the root is that you feel like, and there's a lot of reasons. And again, obviously Christians may fall into some of those things, but again, it doesn't mean they're not going to heaven, but they mean at that moment their root is, I don't believe I have authority over these things. And that's where you're missing the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus would say, you have authority over all of these things. Now exercise that authority. So, Christian or not, if you're performing any of these acts, does not mean you've lost salvation, you're not going to go to heaven. It means at that moment, you're not experiencing the kingdom of heaven, the authority that Jesus has granted you over those things.
Yeah, both great answers. And I'm sorry for those of you watching online that my mic is jacked up and not coming through like theirs are. I would have spoke louder, but Mo's sitting right here next to me, and I'll blast him out of here with my voice. But just to build on everything that those two guys said, when Paul said that, as I've told you before, I tell you now again, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. First of all, this is one of the problems with defining the gospel by heaven or hell. Because then we look at that passage and think he's talking about going to heaven or going to hell. When he says, as I tell you now, as I told you before, that they which are doing such things shall have no part, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he's not talking about heaven or hell. He's not talking about your eternal destination there. He's talking about something completely different. Jesus came and said the kingdom of God is within. Paul said the kingdom of God is found in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. So when Paul talks about they which are doing such things are not inheriting the kingdom of God, he's talking about they're not experiencing the peace and the love and the joy and the kindness and the meekness and the trust and the patience that God came so they could have. They're not experiencing that. They haven't inherited that. That's what he's talking about there. It's got nothing to do with going to heaven or going to hell. So the kingdom of God that Paul's talking about, if you look in the context of that verse, he then right after that lists the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? Well, the kingdom of God that he's talking about, they're not inheriting, is the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying, if you guys are busy with these things, you're not inheriting the fruit of the Spirit that God has intended for you to have. You're not experiencing peace and love and joy and kindness, long-suffering and meekness and faithfulness. You're not experiencing that, man. You're not inheriting what God has come to give you, okay? Now, to build on that, when it talks about a drunkard or a person busy with drinking, it's not talking about who a person is, but it's talking about a person seeking peace and love and joy and kindness and patience from drinking. You know, people who drink every day, they're drinking to try to get peace, right? They're trying to inherit the kingdom of God through drinking. They say, I need peace. Peace is the kingdom of God. This drinking can give me the peace that I need, and so now I'm going to try to gain peace through drinking, okay? Paul's saying, listen, man, if you're busy thinking you can inherit peace by drinking every day, you can't inherit the kingdom of God by drinking. If you're busy thinking that you can have peace by working out every day, you can't inherit the kingdom of God by working out every day. If you're busy thinking by getting a six-figure salary and by getting all these degrees that you can inherit joy and peace, you can't inherit the kingdom of God through your degrees or through your salary. All right, so the whole context there is walking after the flesh. And if you walk after the flesh, which means if you try to get peace and love and joy through the flesh, through the strength of the flesh, through the good you can bring about through your flesh, you'll never experience the kingdom of God that way. And so what Paul would be saying here is, if you walk after the flesh, if you try to find rest for your soul through the flesh, if you lust after peace and love and joy through the flesh, it will leave you seeking after life through the flesh. It will leave you seeking after peace and love and joy and satisfaction through the works of the flesh, through drinking, envying, hating, backbiting. It'll leave you seeking the kingdom of God through those things. And guess what? Hatred can't give you peace. Hatred can't exalt you. Envying can't fill you with joy. It can't fill you with love. Drinking every day can't bring rest to your soul. You can't inherit the kingdom of God through the flesh. That's what he's saying there, okay? So it says, if you seek the kingdom of God through the strength of the flesh, the way you're going to seek it is through things like drinking, backbiting, cursing, sexual fornication. You're going to seek it through all those things. And guess what? None of those things possess the ability to give you peace. Right? If I'm trying to inherit the kingdom of God through the strength of the flesh, I might say that I'm going to attain to peace and joy in a good report through my sexual conquests. Right? Paul would come in and say, listen, man, you can't inherit peace and love and joy through fornication. Right? You guys following that logic there? Do you guys see what he's talking about there? So the kingdom of God he's talking about is peace and love and joy. He says you can't inherit that through the strength of the flesh, because the flesh will only bring about these things. And you'll seek after the kingdom through those things. None of those things possess the ability to cause you to inherit peace and love and joy.
This kind of goes back to how you read the scripture with a carnal mind or a spiritual mind. A carnal mind would have read that and felt bad about whatever they're doing in their life. A spiritual mind says, what a wonderful message. My father is telling me you can't have life from cancer.
Yeah.
I hate the cancer, and I want the cancer out of you because I love you, and I want you to have what I have as your inheritance. So it's just two ways of reading it.
Yeah. That's exactly it. The whole point that Paul is making there is that the flesh and your works cannot cause you to inherit the kingdom of God. Because the Galatians were trying to inherit peace by being circumcised in the flesh of their foreskin. And so Paul could have just as easily said, you can't inherit the peace of God by being circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, guys. Go ahead. Go get circumcised. That can't bring rest to your souls. That can't give you peace. It can't fill you with love. Okay? Go cut yourself off.
As we know, the effect is the opposite.
That's what he's saying there, right? And so the more you seek it that way, the more you're going to find this happening.
Well, in the beginning.
Make sure you're on. Make sure you're on, because it goes to sleep to save batteries.
I'm green. Right. I was thinking about initially what Maurice was saying, because those experiences or those things that people were, he was accusing, not accusing, but talking about what they've been walking in, it's the fruit of what they're believing.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? It's the fruit. So that he was addressing, talking about the fruit, and what we're talking about here is about, you know, how you obtain or how you manage to walk in those things. But the minute, and I'm thinking just when someone comes to us and throws that scripture out, you know what I'm saying? People in the world come out, or even from the church, to come out and do that. They're not thinking about the only reason somebody's walking in that fruit is because of what they're believing. If you're feeling abandoned by God, or you're feeling neglected by God, or you're feeling forsaken by God, those things is what the enemy uses to come in and tempt you to go walk in to seek after the fruit of the Spirit.
That's right.
So you have to first go back and explain to people, because most people in the, even, I mean, I deal with this a lot. A lot of people in the church do not understand that that is the fruit. That's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the belief system you're walking in that moment. And just like Gary was saying, you can be a saved Christian and you can be, you know, understand grace fully. It doesn't mean there isn't a day that you're not going to have a moment where you can be tempted to walk in that fruit, because you're walking in a, you're having a glimpse or a little hiccup in your walk, feeling forsaken because you believe in the lie. So if those things are manifested in your life in any way, shape, or form, you have to go back to what you're believing in that moment.
And obviously that would not mean that you lost your salvation.
Exactly. And it doesn't mean you lost anything. It just means there's a hiccup in the walk. And that's why God doesn't look at what we do, because he looks at the heart. And he knows who knows him, and he knows who understands the fullness of grace. And we live in this dead, fallen world, and we're going to be tempted all the time. I mean, it's just like Greg always talks about being pressed in. We are pressed in upon all the time. You know, it doesn't mean you go run out and fornicate. It doesn't mean you go out and commit adultery. But, you know, envy. Come on. You know what I'm saying? Something as simple as that. Or gossip.
Right.
You know, we fall into those traps. But at the root of the heart of our belief system, if there's grace there, the Spirit will always usher us right back.
Yeah.
Because that thing's going to manifest. It's going to wage war with what we believe deep in our heart. The Spirit of God is going to wage war with that lie.
Yeah.
And we don't even have to do it. That's the beauty to it. We don't even have to do it. We can try. We can try to do it. But the beauty is we don't even have to. We can rest knowing that the Spirit in us, because who's walking in things like that are enjoying where they are?
Right.
You know, when you strip it away and you sit, when you get alone at night and you're walking in something like that and you're realizing that this death is manifesting in your life, you get real with God and you start talking to God, the spirit if he's in you is going to come in and he's going to wage war with that lie. And he's going to wage war and he's the Spirit of truth and he's going to start declaring the truth to you. And when he declares the truth to you, the truth is going to just push out that darkness and it's going to go away.
Amen.
And you will be walking in the kingdom of heaven again, or right. The kingdom of God again.
You'll
He's
going to
usher you back in. That's the Spirit's role, if you want to call it that. That's his role, to constantly be reminding us of the truth, So that all those things can be pushed out of our lives.
To bring comfort.
Exactly.
At the end of the day, all people want, if I break it down, we have all these ideas of things that we want. Let me be the first to tell you, a lot of that stuff you probably don't even want. You've just concluded those things is what will give you peace. And so you think you want them. But at the end of the day, if we stripped it all down to the bare knuckle thing, all any of us want is really a life filled with peace and love and joy and kindness and long-suffering and meekness and all patience. That's all of us really want. Now, we've concluded all these other things are the key to getting it, is part of the problem. But at the end of the day, that's all anybody wants is a restful soul, peace. Paul comes in, he finds a people who also want that. They want peace and rest. Well, they've now been taught that the way unto that is through the flesh. So Paul comes in and says, listen, man, your inheritance is peace and rest, and God's given it to you for free. It's your inheritance. You don't do anything to get an inheritance. You're born into it. And so Paul is saying, listen, you guys are born into the peace and the rest that you crave and desire. You can't find it through these things. That you can't inherit your inheritance through the flesh. Right? But you can receive your inheritance as a gift, and you can find that gift manifesting in you just by you seeing that it is your inheritance and by seeing that God is your inheritance. Right? God is your inheritance. God. We're busy thinking we want this, we want that. I mean, just this week I was upset because I don't have the workout clothes I need, and so I can't go work out the way that I want to because, I won't even get into the details. I was just busy thinking about all that. Now I lost my train of thought. Yeah. I'm like a total man.
God, it's all about God.
Right. My inheritance is God, right? So imagine that. God is your inheritance. God. Now, when you get your brain wrapped around that, right, you start to find satisfaction in that thing. I want to do another question. If anybody doesn't want to stay for another question, you can go, but I want to do another question. You got something else you want to
do? I'll make it really quick. That was well said, and you need to be up here.
Yeah. Amen.
That being said, what's being described here is just the perfect picture of the prodigal son, which I know a lot of people interpret that as he was lost and then he got saved, but to me it's, hey, look, he was a child of the king. And at that moment, he thought he could find peace and joy by getting his inheritance and going out and doing whatever he was doing. But the king was never not looking for him to come back. And when he finally did come back and realized, no, my joy and peace is back in the kingdom of the king threw a party and rejoiced. And to me, that's the picture of God. If we go astray sometimes and believe the lie that we can find the fruit of the Spirit out there somewhere doing those things in Galatians, God is sad, but he's waiting for us to come back so he could just rejoice and throw a party, and now we're back into the kingdom under grace. And obviously his brother was in the kingdom, a child of the king also, but he didn't understand grace, so he had no peace and joy like the younger son probably had when he realized, now this is grace, and this is where I belong.
You guys want to do one more question? Does anybody in the audience have a question before I jump to the next one in line from online? I don't want to cut you guys off. I cut everybody off. Those of you watching online, I'm so sorry if your question hasn't gotten answered and you're thinking, I sent it to you 2 months ago, man. What's the deal? There is a running list of questions. I promise you we'll get to it. It's the way we make you have to tune in. Wink, wink. I'm just joking. But we will get to it at some point. We value all your questions. They're all worthwhile to be answered. And if you think it didn't get answered today, I promise you I've answered all of them in the messages, and you can find them there. But this one is a bit of a theological question, but I think it's good, and so we'll just throw it out there. In a lot of your messages, you talk about God not being the author of death in the Old Testament. You guys know how I talk about that a lot, right? They also know I talk about that a lot. Trust me, I get more questions about than how come this? Then you can imagine, and guess what? They're all going in the book that I'm going to write that's called Falsely Accused God, you know, something like that. But anyway, can you explain 1 Samuel 18:10, where it sounds like God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul? Can you please help me understand how God sent an evil spirit to Saul if God's not the author of evil? And I think I've answered this question in an email many years ago. So I'm going to read the scripture right now. Did everybody understand the question? So here's the scripture. 1 Samuel 18:10. And I think there's another place in chapter 16 that also brings it up. 1 Samuel 18:10. This is the one they asked about. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand." You guys want me to read it again? It's like the King James. Everybody's like, what did that say? "And it came to pass on the next day that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand." Just to give a little picture behind the verse, Saul would pick up the javelin to spear David and kill David. David would play the harp, and that would cause Saul to go to rest and to be, you know, quieted from his desire to take a spear and to throw it through David. He wanted to kill David because the people were loving David more than him, and he was fearful that David was going to become the king, and he wanted to be the king because he thought that's what made him important, okay? And so the verse makes it sound like that an evil spirit came from God upon Saul, as if God sent an evil spirit to Saul to torment him. So the question is, God's not the author of the death in the Old Testament. How can God send Saul an evil spirit? Do you want me to go first?
I'll go first. Getting back to what Greg said about falsely accused, many instances in Scripture where God allowed certain things to happen were written as God caused certain things to happen. Saul, on a few occasions before this one, disobeyed God. He did his own thing. There was one that, I think it was the Amalekites, God told him to destroy everybody, all the animals, everything that existed in that city. And when Samuel visited Saul right after that, he heard lambs bleeding or whatever they do. And he said, "Why didn't you do what God told you?" He said, "Well, I thought I'd save the good animals for a sacrifice." And that's when when Samuel used his very famous line, is not obedience better than sacrifice?
Yeah.
So Saul had a tendency to have a spirit. And again, in Hebrew, that spirit can be interpreted as, one of the interpretations is a disposition or an uncontrollable urge. So again, that spirit does not necessarily even come from the outside. Saul had that spirit within him. So again, God may have been accused of sending this spirit to torment Saul and make him do certain things. But again, I think Scripture can definitely be interpreted as Saul's own uncontrollable, for lack of a better word, evil nature just came out at certain times, and God just allowed it to happen. And pretty much, I think last time we had a Q&A, I brought up Pharaoh as another example of someone that their nature, their urges lead them into certain behaviors. And at some point, God will just say, hey, I've tried, but just if that's the way you're going to be, suffer the consequences of that behavior that's inside of you to begin with.
Yeah, if that's what you want. I've tried to keep you from it. I can't. God's honored us as a co-equal. He can't keep somebody from what they want. And so at some point, after he persuades and persuades and tries to persuade and persuade and persuade, he has to let them have what they want. Mm-hmm. Do you want to jump in there?
I was just going to say, I think when it says God sent that spirit, it's communicating that that God revealed the spirit that was in Saul already. He was revealing that. And when he did, those actions came forth from him. And that's all that really is. I don't know any other way to describe that. But it's kind of interesting that spirit that was in him was soothed when David would play his harp. Now, you know, when David played his harp, he also, now this isn't said in Scripture, but I believe that this is true, that he also sang with that harp. And he is the writer of the Psalms. Mm. So there was this grace that was being communicated to Saul that at the moment would soothe his fears and calm his fears. But the minute he quit playing the harp, that spirit would come back to Saul. And that's like a picture of those who hear, but not, who are ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Mm. He was a pretty good example of that.
Glory to God. That's great stuff, man. Amen. These guys, see, this is why you have them sit up here. They make you look good. Glory to God, man.
I'm trying to make it look bad. I never said
that.
The good news is, man, is I've been set free from even worrying about whether I look good or not. But, yeah, I agree with all that. And I would just build on this. Couple of things. David was the anointed king. Who is he anointed by? God, right? Mm-hmm. So the Spirit of God anointed David to be king. And then we say that God sent a spirit to Saul that was trying to get Saul to kill David because he picked up the javelin to kill David. And the spirit that manifested in him caused him to pick up the javelin to kill David. So God, who anointed David king, sent Saul a spirit that was now going to kill the one he anointed? Doesn't sound like it makes very much sense there. So do you see I explain that to you so you can kind of see how you build on reasoning. A lot of times we don't use critical thinking when we read scriptures. We just look at a single verse and we don't consider the context. The context is that David is the anointed king of God, and whatever spirit came to Saul was trying to get Saul to kill David. Now, do we think God was trying to kill David? Do we think God wanted the guy he anointed to be king to be killed by Saul? So then why would God be the one who sent Saul a spirit that would kill David? Right? Do you see how it's like the scripture Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand? So if God anointed David to be king, he can't then also be the guy who sends a spirit to a guy to kill David. Right? Those two things are opposed to each other. There's a contradiction. I say all that because then that causes me to think in my heart, there's something else to be seen here, Lord. What is it? Right now, from that foundation, he's trying to reveal to you already. You start inquiring deeper into the mystery of God. What does Proverbs say? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search a matter out. And so God didn't hide this, but there's a spirit being revealed there that if you really look into it and really desire to know, man, God's going to reveal it to you. And so from that place, I ask myself, God, what's actually being written there? And I love what Gary said. In the previous chapters, Saul rejected the Spirit of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the faith of God, and he adopted the wisdom of the serpent in previous chapters. So he took on a different mind and a different belief from God several chapters before that, okay? And this is like the culmination of it. But what I believe this verse is saying, when I say that to be nice, this is what I know the verse is saying. I'm sorry, I'll just reveal myself. People get upset when you speak in definitives now. We're all about relativism. Well, we don't know what the truth is. Just let everybody say what they think the truth is. This is what's going on there. What the verse is actually saying is that a spirit that is disagreeable to the Spirit of God came upon Saul. How do we know? The Spirit of God anointed David to be king. The Spirit that came upon Saul was trying to kill David. So it's saying the spirit that is disagreeable to the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Okay? That's what it's talking about there. In the Hebrew, the word evil, when you look in the Brown's Driver Briggs Hebrew definitions, one of the main primary definitions of the word evil is actually disagreeable. And so the verse would actually more accurately read, a spirit that was disagreeable to God came upon Saul. The context would play it out because God anointed Saul king. And now this spirit wanted to get Saul to pick up a javelin and to throw it at him and to kill him. So it was a spirit disagreeable to God's spirit that came upon Saul. Not God didn't send a spirit. It's saying a spirit disagreeable to God's spirit came upon Saul. And if you read the context of 1 Samuel, that plays out over and over again because it says the Spirit of God left Saul and came upon David. And so a different spirit was now in Saul, right? And why was that different spirit in Saul? Not because God rejected Saul. Saul rejected God. He rejected the Spirit of God for the spirit of works. And so he rejected all those things. And so that's what I would say there. And the word spirit also means belief. Saul didn't want David to be king. We can all agree to that, right? So he had a belief that was disagreeable to God's belief. Because God believed David was going to be king. And so that word spirit also means to be of a certain mind or to be of a certain belief. And so Saul had a mind or a belief that was disagreeable to God and what God believed in God's mind. Because God's mind was for David to be king. Saul's mind was for him to be king. He saw David was being anointed and raised up to be king. And the mind he was of wanted to be king. So he said, let me pick up this javelin and spear through David so that I can be king. Right? And so it's not that God sent a spirit. It's that a disagreeable spirit came upon Saul. That spirit that came upon Saul was contrary to God, right? That's what it's saying there.
Hey, Greg. I don't know if you finished.
Jump in.
Okay. No, I just, something Mo said, I didn't want it to get just kind of forgotten or distracted because it's pretty profound. Like he said, David wrote most of the Psalms. I think Psalm is actually translated as song. So whatever David was singing to Saul was may have been one of the psalms that we read today.
Yep.
He was actually singing scripture to Samuel. I mean, to Saul. Samuel was singing scripture. No, David. I'm glad I'm doing you justice here. David was actually singing scripture to Saul. So there's just a very profound message there. Even the most irredeemable among us, when they're hearing the word of God, they become peaceful and quit messing me up. They become a different person. I think, you know, we can't lose sight of the fact that David was singing scripture to Saul, and it just changed his whole nature, and I think that's a brilliant observation. So thank you.
Wasn't what David was doing by inspiration of the Spirit of God? So the spirit David was of came from God. That spirit had David playing the harp and singing to Saul, and we say that he was playing the harp and singing to Saul to combat the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God had David to do something to combat his own spirit. So God's arm wrestling himself. See how that doesn't make any sense? And so one of the words or one of the things that can be said is that a spirit of sadness and labors and annoyances came upon Saul, is what it could be said there. A mind of sadness and labors and annoyances came upon Saul. Why did that come upon him? Because he rejected the Spirit of God and took on the spirit of works. And then that filled his mind with a sadness, with a fear, with the labors and annoyances and a toiling to stay and remain king. And that filled him with this thing where he wanted to pick up that javelin and kill God's anointed. Right? And so then the Spirit of God manifested in David to put the spirit of annoyances in Saul to sleep. Right? To bring peace and comfort to him. Does that make any sense?
And honestly, go ahead.
I was just going to say that if you just look at Saul's disposition in that, you can kind of see where he was operating from fear, fear of losing his position as king, you know, and I mean, he wanted to steal it from David. He wanted to take it by force if necessary. And if you just filter it through, you know, the rest of the Bible, I mean, you could see it, what spirit it was of. Basically, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And, you know, he's operating from a completely opposite from what Jesus came to, I guess, instill in all of us. You know, and he's basically trying to rob and steal and kill to protect what he had earned, you know, or what he felt was his, you know, to give him the better life, you know.
And something about the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God manifests, it makes all the other spirits manifest for what they are. You notice how Jesus walked around? He was the Spirit of God in the flesh. When he walked around, he didn't have to try to get the other spirits to manifest. Just in his presence, they manifested. So David becomes filled with the Spirit of God or the anointing of God. That was going to bring out whatever was in Saul. Do you see what I'm saying? Saul being in the presence of David, the spirit that was in David, the anointing that was in him, that's the same as the anointing and spirit we saw in Jesus. It's a type and a shadow of Jesus. And so that was going to make whatever spirit that was in Saul come out, right?
Well, isn't
I'm sorry. I was just going to say, that's why when David quit playing the harp, that spirit came back upon Saul more intensely.
Isn't that a beautiful picture of the contrary to what the gospel is being preached today? You know, when you're in that, when you're under the influence of that evil spirit, that God is far from you, and he's, you know, you're separated from him, and he wants nothing to do with you. And it's so clear right there. God didn't shun Saul.
Right.
He didn't walk away. He didn't tell David, get out of here, because he's going to kill you, or we want nothing to do with that guy. He wanted to bring him peace and comfort and put him back at a place of rest by his love and by his grace and by the psalms that he's singing to him. I just think it's a picture of the gospel.
Absolutely.
You know, it's so contrary to what's being preached out there. You know, God's disappointed in you. God's angry with you. How dare you do something? How could you do that? How could you try to murder? And God's looking at the guy in the face who's an attempted murderer.
Yep.
And he's like, no, he's not running from him. He's just embracing him, and he was wanting to just soothe his soul and comfort him and just love him in that moment. And he did it over and over. I mean, it talks about how many times, you know, Saul would call David in to start playing that harp for him over and over. Because even in the place that Saul was at, you know, I think about the God kind, and where the God kind, there was something still inside of him yearning to be comforted.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely. And it's a picture of what would happen in salvation through Christ, because what Saul could not contain, he could not contain that spirit was within him. God came because greater is the spirit that is within us than that which is in the world. And through that, we don't have to be concerned about being consumed by that adversarial spirit that's in the world.
Yeah, and I love what Shelley brings up. Shelley's like the MVP of the Q&A. But Saul rejected God. He walked away from God, and he wanted to kill God's anointed. And here's the heart of God manifesting in David, and all he cares about is Saul and whether Saul be comforted or not. Right? I mean, how many times did David have a chance to kill Saul? Yet he never did. He never lashed out against Saul, who was trying to kill him. And David's a picture of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The Father doesn't come to kill those that are against him. The Father comes to gather everybody to himself and to bring comfort to all people. But some people, even in spite of his best attempts to bring comfort, will reject him and condemn themselves to death. But we don't ever see something in David where he feels like, I'm going to go kill Saul.
Well, Greg,
and that's the Spirit of God.
Isn't that, and of course David was a man after God's own heart, isn't that the same as Jesus forgiving the ones that wanted to kill him?
Amen.
They know not what they're doing.
That's right. Which is so contrary to our view of God. Right? Not ours, but you know, the world. Glory to God. Well, man, you guys have had great perseverance and endurance. If you're watching online and we didn't get to your question, man, please forgive us. It doesn't mean that we valued somebody else's question over yours. We take them in order, and then we just go. with them. And I'll either message you privately or make a video for you privately. And if I get these guys together, maybe the three of us can do the video. But we will get to your question at some point. We love you guys. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you to everybody who brought in food, that helped clean up, that stayed here with us as we flapped our gums. Man, you guys are awesome. We love you. Have a good day. Give yourselves a hand. We love you guys watching online.